Brothers and sisters, please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, a wonderful psalm which certainly many of you know very well, a psalm which some of you perhaps have memorized large portions of. If you haven't, let me encourage you this week to work on memorizing some of this psalm because it is absolutely worth it. Speaks of God in all his greatness, and yet in all his tenderness towards us. We also will be considering this evening from question and answer 7 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, which we've been studying now for the past little while, found in the back of your bulletins, question and answer 7. It's a very full question and answer. It's one of those questions and answers that you feel you can never quite explain because there's just so much to it. We'll do our best this evening. We look then at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, hear the word of the Lord. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me in behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And thus far, the reading of God's holy and perfect word. We turn also to Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 7. What is God? God is a spirit, in and of himself infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. We're going to repeat that just because there's so much there to read, friends. What is God? God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and in truth. Friends, let's pray. Perfect God, above all, there is none greater than you, none more holy, more perfect, more beautiful, more worthy of praise, nothing more powerful, more just, more holy, more free from corruption. Teach us this evening, Lord, to know you truly, our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. The most portentous or most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." What Tozer said in that book is very true. From our understanding and from our knowledge of God flows every thought and our every action, both sacred and secular. Where someone has a dim conception of God, his worship will be weak. His thoughts of God will be low. When someone has a small view of God, his love for his neighbor will be small. His love for God will be small. And his life will consequently bear the marks of a man who knows little or thinks little of God. On the contrary, if someone is deeply convicted by the power and the beauty and the holiness and the worthiness and the glory of our God, his love for his neighbor will be great. His love for God greater still. His worship of God enduring, powerful. His eyes continually turned upon God. Now, if you were to go about this earth, friends, and you were to ask who God is, you would find a lot of answers. There are many gods, say the polytheists, people like the Hindus or the Shinto. Everything is God, says the pantheist. You are God, says the New Ager. There is no God, says the atheist. Some believe God to be distant and vengeful. Some believe God to be so close and loving as to wipe out all his other characteristics and make him nothing but a hippie in the sky. Some people believe him to be so alien to us we can never understand him. Some believe him to be so much like us, well, that he's just a human with more power. These conceptions of God shape and mold, friends, how we look at the world and how we worship God. They shape everything about us, about our character, about the way we live our lives, about the way we think of our God, about the way we go about our day. Now, for the past several weeks, in the past couple months, we've been looking at how we can know God through His Word and by the work of His Holy Spirit. But now we come to this perhaps most important of questions. A question that should be at the very center of your lives, and that is this: who is God? What is this God that we proclaim to worship? Who is this God who we claim to trust in, claim to love, claim to know? Well, friends, we ought to praise the Lord that His Word proclaims in no uncertain terms who He is. Let's go to this psalm then. Take a look at this God whom we worship. Examine His character. Examine His nature. Let's study what God Himself has to say about the matter through the mouth of David. The very first thing He brings home is that God is infinite in knowledge. He is infinite in knowledge. At the very beginning, David lays out the main point which he wants to tell in the psalm, that God sees and knows us. In verse 1, he says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. This is the idea that David wants to establish from the very beginning, that God knows us. He is omniscient, to use the fancy theological word. He knows all things. He is omniscient. But when David speaks of the knowledge of God, what sort of knowledge is he referring to? Is he referring to a general knowledge? Like you or I say, oh, well, I know this person, when we've met somebody before? Does David mean to say that God has met us once or twice, that God vaguely remembers us, that He knows our name when it comes up in conversation? No. God knows us intimately. He knows our actions, says verse 2 and 3. He says, You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Now here David uses two opposites to speak of God's knowledge. To say that God knows everything in between. This is something, if you really, really like literature, it's something called a merism. He takes two opposites. He wants us to show that God knows everything. He says, you know my sitting down and my rising up. He says, you understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, my going out, my coming in. God knows everything that we do. He knows when we sit and we stand. He knows when we walk and when we lay down. He knows when we eat and drink. He knows when we sleep and when we wake. God doesn't merely know us casually, but He knows our every action. This same truth, by the way, extends out to the rest of Scripture and to all things. God knows us, but He knows all things as well, intimately. Scripture speaks about how God knows when even the smallest bird falls to the ground. How all things are His. How His knowledge is infinite. He knows our every action. Not only that, but verse 4 tells us that God knows not only our actions, but also our words and our thoughts. Verse 4 says, there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. How many people, friends, do you know who can predict your every action and word? Maybe you have a spouse or a family member or a friend who is as close can be, to the point that you can sometimes predict the thing they'll say in a certain situation, and they can predict what you'll say in this certain situation. But not everything. Certainly not everything. But that's not the same with God. God knows all together, every word that we will speak, every thought of our hearts. He isn't surprised by us. He knows everything. This knowledge, furthermore, is not only a passive knowledge. God is not just some stalker who knows us from afar. His knowledge is one which knows and guides and cares for his own. Verse 5 tells us that God hedges us in behind and before. Just as a shepherd knows the sheep of his fold and guides each sheep according to his needs, so God is close to his own. And the rest of Scripture, friends, proclaims this intimate knowledge of God. That God has of us the same knowledge that he has towards all things. John 10 tells us that Jesus knows every one of his sheep by name. Luke 12 tells us that not a single sparrow falls from the ground or is forgotten before God, and yet that even the hairs of our heads are all numbered. Hebrews 4 tells us that there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Our catechism summarizes this truth by saying that God knows all things. Congregation, consider God's omniscience with me this evening. What conception do you have of God when you come before him in worship? Do you come before him in worship knowing that he knows everything? Do you come before him in worship knowing that he is omniscient, that he knows you intimately, your words, your thoughts, your every action? And in day-to-day life, furthermore, do you consider this? The truth is that this is something that should be both a terror and a comfort. A terror if you are not in Jesus Christ, but a comfort if you're in him. Friend, if you're not sheltered and washed by the blood of Christ, then consider what this truth means for you. Do you not see that God knows you, your actions and your thoughts? There are many here in this world today, many certainly in this church, who try and convince themselves that God doesn't know them, that God surely doesn't see. It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God, who says, surely he will not see me. He's occupied with other things. But God knows. Every time your heart leads you into sin, he knows every time your words blaspheme him, every time you curse your neighbor, even your heart of hearts, every time you've said to yourself, no one will know I am doing this, God has at that moment known and seen you. Every time you lead someone else astray to sin, God knows. He scrutinizes your every action, and this should be, for the unbeliever, a terror. It should be, furthermore, to the believer, friends, a spur to holiness. When we speak of who this God is, we ought to know when we conceive, when we think of God, that he is the one who knows us. That should teach us to be careful and honor God in all of our actions. But on the other hand, friend, if you've been washed by the blood of Christ, even though this truth should be a spur to you for greater holiness, nonetheless, it should also be a wonderful comfort to you. When someone meets a famous person and talks with them for years afterwards, they have a tendency to boast about it. They say, I met such and such a person. He shook my hand. We spoke together. A couple years ago, I met Paul Washer, and I had the opportunity to speak about 3 sentences to him, and I still think about it because I love that man. But friends, we don't often think about what it means that God himself knows us. We've been hearing for the past several minutes thunder shaking this building. And yet that's just the smallest demonstration of God's power. But he knows us. This same God we read of in our catechism as infinite in being, glory, blessedness, perfection, he's a being who knows, and who knows us personally, who cares about us, who is abundant, as our catechism says, in goodness and truth. Think on how wonderful it is, friend, that God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, knows us. The stars are his crown, clothed with the galaxies, the heavens his throne, the earth his footstool. He holds the universe in his hand, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, the King of Kings. The kings of this earth are only his servants. This same God knows you. And as we saw in this morning, by the way, congregation, this same God loves you enough, if you are in Christ, that he came down to this earth, became man, humbled himself for your sake. He knows you so intimately that he would do such a thing. Shouldn't this cause us to wonder? To worship him, to think of him not as some heavenly hippie, not as some man with more power, but to think of him as our catechism speaks of it, as the one who is all in all, the one who is from all things, or the one from all things, the one through whom all things were made, and to whom all things go. In the second place, congregation, David speaks of God as infinite in presence. God is infinite not only in knowledge, but infinite also in presence. David poses a question for us in verse 7. Is there a place where we can go where God is not? Is there a place we can disappear where God will not see us? Look with me there in verse 8 and 9. He says, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Again, congregation, David presents us with two opposites. Heaven and hell. The east and the west. The wings of the morning, the uttermost parts of the sea. And everywhere in between, but God is there, says David. David says, if I go to the heavens, you're there. Well, of course, God is in the heavens. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The heavens are God's throne, as we've already said. The earth is his footstool. Of course, God is in heaven. Then David speaks of hell. He says, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. David is speaking here primarily physically. He's saying that God is present in the physical heavens and in the physical depths of the earth. But there's a spiritual component here as well. That God is present in the heavens, but that he is also present among those who are in hell. You know, there are a lot of people that think that God is not present in hell. They say something like, well, hell is bad because God is not there. And they believe that they're honoring God in saying this. And I believe that's their intent, that they want to say God's presence is so wonderful that hell is merely his absence. But friends, this passage and scripture itself shows us that God is everywhere. God is present in hell. That's what makes it such a horrible place. Because God is present in his justice and in his hatred of sin and in his power in destroying the wicked. David says, if I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. Again, he says, if I take the wings of the dawn and dwell, or the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. David finds that God is wherever he goes, actively there, guiding him, hemming him in behind and before, leading and providing and protecting him. Brothers and sisters, we've spoken of God's knowledge, but speak or consider also God's presence with me tonight. Not only his omniscience, but also his omnipresence. To use the theological term, consider God's presence, his immensity. Now, it's impossible to fully wrap our head around, of course. The finite can't contain the infinite. And the fact that we have physical bodies means it's hard for us to grasp the fact that God is everywhere all at once. But the application of this truth, friends, should be simple enough. Whether you be in Michigan, Mexico, Madagascar, or Mars, God is there. You can't escape him. You can't outrun him. You will never be without him. Solomon says in 1 Kings chapter 8, heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain him. There's a really wonderful poem, if you have the chance to read it this week. It's worth reading. It's called The Hound of Heaven. And it speaks of a man who runs away from God at every moment. He seeks to run away and to be in a place where he can forget God's existence. But at every moment, he hears God following after as a hound follows a hare. And it's only when he collapses that the Lord takes him in his arms and says that all things are his. Friends, if God is everywhere, once again, for those who are not in Christ, this ought to teach you to fear. And for those who have fallen in sin, this should be a matter which hits to your heart. The Catechism tells us that God is a spirit. It tells us that he is most holy and most just. And so, friend, do you not see that God is present in your sin? That God is present when you sin? You can't hide your sins from God. When the final judgment comes, you will not be able to escape. For wherever you go, there is God. Revelation chapter 6 speaks to us of those who faced the judgment of God, who cried out to the mountains and to the rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of the Lamb." In the presence of the Lord, for who can hide? Who can stand in his presence? God will say, friend, I was present when you hid yourself. But if you are in Christ, friend, this truth should also be an encouragement. Not only a spur to holiness and to faithful worship and to coming to Christ, it should also be an encouragement. That God is everywhere. There's nowhere you'll be without him. Nowhere without his guiding hand. Nowhere without his protection. If the Lord is your shepherd, as Psalm 23 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Christ himself declares, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you even to the end of the age. So friend, if we are in Christ, if you know Jesus Christ, and if you belong to him, you have the promise that God's omnipresence is and will be a blessing to you. In the third place, congregation, God is infinite in reach, infinite in knowledge, infinite in presence, and infinite in reach. Now, we've seen that God is omniscient. We've seen that he's omnipresent, but he's also all-powerful. He is, to use the term, omnipotent. Look at what it says in verse 13 through 16. He says, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Brothers and sisters, God has the ability to act even in the most secret and intricate of ways. In David's day, it was quite a mystery as to what was going on in a pregnant mother's womb. Certainly, they knew the basics, but that was all they knew. Until modern times, only 60 years ago, it remained largely a mystery. It wasn't until about 60 years ago that ultrasound technology was invented and introduced to the world. Now we have these ultrasounds and similar things, and so we're able to see infants from a very young age. And yet, nonetheless, even with these technologies, embryology, the study of the growth of infants, is considered extremely complicated. One of the most complicated things you can study because of the difficulties of seeing and caring for the baby. But friends, it's not difficult for God. David proclaims, on the contrary, here that he's the one who makes us. That even in this most secret of secret places, even in this most mysterious of events of the growth of a child, the Lord takes his hand and he shapes the infant. That he is the one who skillfully weaves together every portion of a child's body. At the head of every process that works on these children, and we might add, however it takes place, the Lord doesn't see fit to reveal it to us, but however it takes place, the Lord shapes our soul as well. He gives us life. He gives us a never-dying soul, one which has a beginning but which has no end. God is able to do this. He's done it to about 8 billion people living on this earth now. He's done it since the very beginning when he wove Adam from the dust of the earth, when he created Eve from the rib of Adam and breathed life into them and blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." But friends, God didn't only establish the first moments of our lives. Rather, he establishes every single breath we take and every moment from beginning to end. Before we were formed, before even one day of our lives had passed, every blessing we will have, every difficulty too, as verse 16 says, "In your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Now, our catechism speaks of God as almighty, and this passage confirms it. But if God is so sovereign and so powerful and so delicate as to be able to form the shape of our bodies and the shape of our souls and the shape of our lives, friends, once more consider how these truths should shape our conception of God. Should we think of God as just a very powerful man? Should we think of God as simply a great being in the sky? Or should we think of God, as our catechism says, as spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. If we can see by the growth and the birth of an infant the power and the wonder of God, congregation, we shouldn't think of this God as simply another human being. He's wonderful. And we shouldn't think, furthermore, when we speak of Christ, as if he's just some guy, some wise leader, some kind teacher. We should have in our hearts the conception of Jesus Christ as this catechism declares it to be, as David declares it to him to be, the one who knows all, who is all present, who sees all things and works all things. So again, Christians, if you're not in Christ, if you've not been, congregation, if you're not in Christ, if you've not been washed by his blood, well, the knowledge of Christ's sovereignty is not a comforting knowledge. The world would much rather ignore this sovereignty and power of God. And hence, when you see how the world speaks of God very often, again, their conception of God is just a very powerful human. People speak of God as just a great big daddy in the sky. And I know that sounds ridiculous to us, and it should. People speak of God as really just a kind and caring person. He's so much more. Certainly he's kind and caring. Our psalm shows this. But it shows also his greatness. And if Christ is indeed your Savior, if you've come to him in repentance, it should be your joy to worship him and desire him truly. Not to think of him in any other way than he is, to worship him as he is, rather than to worship any version of him that we can create in our minds. As Augustine says, if you can conceive of God, it's not God that you're thinking of. But it's something smaller. Finally, congregation. God is infinite in wisdom. Infinite in wisdom. In this final section, David speaks of God's wisdom in verse 17 and 18. He says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." Friends, our thoughts are not worth very much. Our own ideas are not worth much. Generally speaking, we are not wise and our thoughts are not deep. And even man's deepest thoughts are small. We even recognize this in the way that we speak. We say, a penny for your thoughts. We say, give me your 2 cents. But God's thoughts are different. They're precious, deep beyond sounding. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. David can't help, when he considers this amazing God whom he worships, to say, Lord, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. We say a penny for your thoughts, yet this word of God is worth more than we could pay. Not only are they precious and vast, but they're many. They outnumber the sand. As verse 18 says, if I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Now, boys and girls, if you get the chance, maybe not this week, but sometime this summer, Try and convince your parents to take you out to Lake Michigan. I know that they would love to do this at some point or another. And while you are out at Lake Michigan, take in your hands a handful of sand. I want you to remember to do this and start to count the grains of sand that you have in your hand. I want you to see if you can count all the sand that is in one handful. I can tell you right away, you're going to fail. The wind will carry away some of it. Some of it will fall from your hand, and you'll lose count long before you get to the end. Because there's just so much of it. Because even in one handful, there is too much sand for you to count. But David says here that if he were to number them, they would be more than the sand. Not more than the sand that's in your hand. Not more than the sand that is around Lake Michigan, but more than the sand that is on all the beaches of all the world and that is in all the oceans. God's thoughts are deep. They're vast. They're many. Think on this when you think of God. My brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of our passage this evening, we ought to be asking ourselves, what then? If God is, as our catechism says, such as he says, if he is so deep, so perfect, so all in all, if he is above all things, and if he is so wonderful, what then? If all this is true, that God is as our catechism says, then what should our lives look like? If God is as David speaks, how then should we live? Well, David answers this very question with two applications. First, if God is so wonderful, then all those who oppose him are to be despised. God is a perfect creator. His enemies are, verse 19 through 21, men of bloodshed. God is worthy of praise, but his enemies take his name in vain. We should feel revulsion then when we see how the world thinks and speaks of God. We should feel revulsion when we see the way that they take the most divine and holy God and they lower him down to something less than he is. You know, over the past few months, there have been these climate protesters that go to museums and they throw paint on works of art. And so many people, when they see these things, they despise the people that are throwing the paint on them because they know how beautiful these works of art are. And nonetheless, these are simply creations, simply actions, things that were made by some fallen man. But God is not created. He is not a work of art. He is the divine being. He is the one who knows all and is everywhere and is perfectly wise. So how much more then should we despise any false image of God, any false thought of our Savior? When people paint Jesus as simply a wise teacher, friends, our thought shouldn't be to agree with them or to pacify them, but to despise any such description. Yes, he's a wise teacher, but he is so much more. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, as our Nicene Creed says. We should despise any description of God that does not live up to who he is. But second, we should seek for God to search us out. You see, in all this psalm, as David considers the greatness of God, he can't help but be convicted himself. He can't help but see his own sin. When he speaks with utter revulsion of those who hate God, nonetheless he's conflicted and convicted of the fact that he himself is a sinner and that he cannot do things on his own. That he would be lost if not for God's grace and for God's mercy. He knows how utterly God knows him. He knows how perfectly God is present in every moment of his life. He sees how deep God's thoughts are, and he knows that he's not different in the final analysis from God's enemies, not by himself. So his final plea is that God would indeed know him, would ferret out any rebellion, any sin that remains in his heart, and as he says in verse 24, that God would lead him in the way everlasting. This truth should also be true for us, friends. When we look at God's greatness, we should be convicted by this and say, Lord, if it was by myself, I would be lost. Friends, look to Jesus Christ. This same eternal divine God is the one who came and paid for the sins of all who are in him. Like David, let our prayer be, friends, lead me in the way everlasting. Because God knows us, because God is with us, he is able to save us from our wickedness. Friends, let our prayer then be, in God's greatness, search me, O God. And know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, search us. Know our hearts. Try us and know our anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray this prayer of David's and we make it our prayer as well, Lord. We pray that you would teach us to hate sin and to hate any weak conception of God, but to see you for who you are in all your superlatives, that you are the Most High, the Most Holy, the Most Righteous, the Most Perfect, Most All-Knowing God. Teach us, Lord, to fall on our knees, to bow before you in worship, to think of you at every moment of our day, to despise false understandings of God, to love who you are, for there is none greater than you. And we pray, Lord, this evening that you would lead us in the way everlasting, that you would teach us to hate sin and to cling to Christ, who alone is our salvation. To cling to you as our most merciful, most righteous, most holy, most kind and loving God. In Jesus' name.